That'll help. Okay, well, let's pray. We'll jump right into chapter 6. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may hear it and we may understand it. Again, I ask that your spirit would teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 6 continues from chapter 4 and 5 of the vision that began there of the throne of heaven. Chapter 4, we see the throne of God and all the activity around it. And basically, I think you can sum that up is the throne of God is indicating that it's prepared for war. It's prepared for judgment. You got the blazing torches in front. You've got the cherubim are around. Everything's kind of getting ready to happen. The judgment is coming on the earth. That's what the vision is about. Chapter 5, you see the Lamb appearing with to take the scroll. The scroll we talked about last week, I think I've got it on your notes on that first page. The scroll involves these things. It involves the rest of Revelation once it is unrolled. It reveals the fulfillment of the rest of history. The scroll reveals the plan and the mysteries of God that have been hidden, that have been waited to be revealed for everything to be explained and taken care of. It reveals the inheritance of the Lamb and of the saints, and it also reveals the judgment of the world. So that is what takes place as that scroll is opened up. That is what is manifested on the earth. And you remember, John was weeping when he at first saw that there's no one worthy to open the scroll. It wasn't something that God was going to do. It was something that someone had to attain or achieve the worthiness of opening the scroll. And it wasn't looking just for God, because God had it. But it had to be, in this case, it had to be a man that had suffered and done the work of what Jesus did that made himself worthy. And remember, he's going to be called worthy for what he has done. It tells us later on in chapter 5, in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. So because he was slain, the Lamb is worthy. Not because he's God, although Jesus is God, but he's worthy because he was slain and purchased men. Well, then as we go through, we see as chapter 5 ends, they're singing around the throne rejoicing, and that extends to all the angels are singing and rejoicing because the Lamb has the scroll in his hand, and it extends all the way by the end of chapter 5, verse 13. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all creation is singing because the Lamb has the scroll. And now that the Lamb has a scroll, all those things we talked about or mentioned just a moment ago are going to be fulfilled. Until the Lamb takes the scroll, history will not be finished or reconciled. The revelation of God will continue to be sealed. The inheritance of the Lamb and of the saints will not be distributed. And the world will continue in the state it is in until the Lamb opens the scroll. And they're rejoicing. All creation is rejoicing. Almost reminds you of Romans chapter 8, where it says creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. That can't take place until this seal is open, and only the Lamb can open it. Now, before we begin this, we've got several things on this first page. But one thing I want to mention is the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll because he was slain. Now, when was he slain? Well, 2,000 years ago. So the Lamb does not become worthy. Just keep this in your mind. It's something that as I was studying this, I thought about it. Is the Lamb is not currently trying to attain worthiness to open the scroll. He is worthy right now today. Meaning the Lamb is not going to do anything different than he's already done 2,000 years ago as far as die on the cross, be resurrected, ascend to heaven, and be seated at the right hand of God. So why, according to my theology, my eschatology, this has not taken place yet. This scroll has not been opened. Now, some people would say it has in different theologies. But why has he been waiting this whole time for this to be opened? Because this is the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. Once this is opened, we're wrapping up history. Apparently, he's been worthy and ready to open the scroll this whole time, but he's been waiting for the church age to expire, to do its work, to do its job. And so when the church, once again, the church age has to begin, do its work, and be finished, and we say the rapture, be removed, and then he opens the scroll. But the only thing that can be holding this back from this taking place is the fact that the church is now in progress, and we are here today. Once this church age ends, he is going to do it, because nothing else is going to take place as far as the Lamb becoming more worthy. Let's read through a little bit of chapter 6, verse 1. It says, I watched, that's John speaking, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures, that'd be the cherubim, say in a voice like thunder, come, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider had held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts on the earth. So those are, we'll read the rest of this as we go. But we have the four, first of the four seals. I believe this is the way it takes place. If we've got a 7-year tribulation, we believe that there's a 3.5-year mark right here, the 3.5-year point. I believe that the first four horses, or the first four seals, are being taken place right here. We'll write 1, 2, 3, and 4 are going to be taking place in the first 3.5 years. The fifth seal, the fifth seal is going to be open, and apparently it's going to begin sometime during the first 3.5 years. That reveals martyrs. How do you spell martyrs? Martyrs under the altar in heaven, meaning they have been died for their faith. And this is going to continue. This persecution is going to continue to the end. That's the fifth. The sixth seal is going to reveal some of the things that Jesus mentioned as far as earthquakes and stars falling and the sky rolling up and some things that we see that always appear to take place days before the return of the Lord, or days before the sign of the Son of Man appears. So that sixth seal takes place probably right near the end. And then you have the seventh seal, but the seventh seal simply gives way to the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet gives way to the seven bowls of God's wrath. So this is escalating, so that by the time you get to the sixth seal, we'll put the sixth seal towards the end of the 7 years. And then right here, as that seventh seal is open, what is really taking place is the intensity of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls appears to be taking place right here at the very end as this thing begins to unravel. Remember, the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And so to put, and I've tried different ways of understanding this, and of course you're free to decide and think about this. And I've tried to overlay this in a variety of ways. But it appears as you look through these seven seals, they're going to be in a sequence. Because the martyrs are going to ask, how much longer do we have to wait? And they're going to be given a white robe and told, have patience, just wait a little longer. Meaning it's even being seen in sequence. It says, and after this, this took place. So these are in a sequence taking place. And so I believe the seven trumpets and the seven seals are really coming here right at the end. Now, on that first page, you remember looking at Matthew 24, it's called, you know, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the end times, references written down there. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. But in those, if we'd go back and look at that again, Jesus talks for the first few verses in Matthew 24, up through verse 8. He mentions false Christs will appear, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and death. But he says all of these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, when we taught that before, we mentioned that these birth pains were not so much a sign of the end of the world or the end of the time, but the events that were going to take place between the first and second advent of Christ. So, example, between his ascending into heaven and before he came back, there's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be famines and there's going to be wars. These are just birth pains, as we see again, we mentioned in Romans about creation groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. This is just the way our world is. And so he mentions birth pains. But it's interesting that these first four seals, or the first four horsemen, are the same thing that he mentioned there, but on an intense level, indicating that all the way through time, we've been always since, you know, all the way through time actually, since the fall of man, we've been having these birth pains, but they're going to intensify with the beginning of the tribulation and the opening of the scroll. So the first phase we have is the birth pains, and that's the first four scrolls or seals that will open. The next is the second thing. He then talks about Jesus. He continues through Matthew 24 after mentioning those, the false Christ, the wars, the famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and death. He then starts to talk about, then you'll see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. That's when the Antichrist sets up an image to be worshipped in the temple. He tells them, flee to the mountains, meaning you're fleeing persecution. And then he mentions, again, false Christ and false prophets will appear and deceive many. That'd be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And that is, he calls that, he says, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And it's called in the NIV the great distress, in the King James, the great tribulation. There'll be great tribulation. And that is the beginning right here of the second half, the second 3.5 year period of the tribulation, the great tribulation or the great distress. So Jesus talked about the birth pains. Then he says, after the birth pains, you'll have great distress. And it mentions again the abomination of desolation being set up and a time like you've never seen before. And that is going to take you through the fifth and sixth seals up into here. And then he says, after he finishes talking about the great tribulation, he mentions immediately after the distress of those days, then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man or the return of the Lord. So even in Matthew 24, you see Jesus teaching it in three phases: the birth pains, the great tribulation, and then the return of the Lord, the sign of the Son of Man. And I think as you look at these seven seals, you see the exact same sequence. You see 1 through 4, the birth pains, which include all the same things Jesus mentioned, earthquakes and famines and wars, what has been typical of the age of man, but intensifying here. And then the great tribulation, and we're going to see it isn't mentioned here in this chapter about the abomination being stood up in the temple, but it does mention the fifth seal, the martyrs that are in heaven. And those martyrs from the book of Revelation, the martyrs get to heaven because they reject, now they don't get to heaven because, but they die, they're martyred because they reject the mark of the beast. Now there's going to be persecution mounting during this whole time period, but reaching its peak, or right here at the midway point, when the Antichrist sets up his image. And that is going to be the beginning of the great tribulation, beginning with the fifth seal. And then, of course, the sixth seal taking place here. The many things that are taking place there are things that come immediately before the sign of the Son of Man is revealed. So you see in this chapter a similar flow as Jesus taught there also. Turn to page 2, please. Just mention here as we go through this that the seven seals are broken into two groups. You got the first four horsemen, and then you're going to have the last three seals. The trumpets are the same way. You're going to have the first four trumpets, but then the last three are going to be called the three great woes. So you're going to have the seven, but they're broken in groups of 4 and 3. Again, I've written down there when it appears these happen. The first four seals or the horsemen occur during the first 3.5 years. The four horsemen, let's look at that real quickly. The four horsemen may be interpreted in a variety of ways, and they have been over the last 2,000 years of different people trying to interpret them a variety of ways. And again, each of us probably have heard several things taught, or maybe even varied in our own interpretations of them. But what it appears that they are, again, they occur in the first 3.5 years of tribulation. They're similar to see horsemen in the book of Zechariah. If you remember, we went through Zechariah a long time ago. But in Zechariah, it mentions that there are four horses. I've got them written down there. The colors are red, a black, a white, and a gray horse up here. And at that time, the four horses are pulling chariots, and they're sent out in the other parts of the world. But they're sent out by the Lord to patrol the earth at that time. That would be after the Babylonian captivity and the return to the land. These horsemen are sent out to patrol the land. And what they're doing, they're looking to bring judgment on the enemies of God. So the horses are familiar in Scripture from that point, and the colors are mentioned. But here, these horses now are leaving the presence of God, leaving the scroll, almost as if the scroll is being read. You see, the scroll is not going to be, the seals aren't going to be broken and the scroll is read. What happens is the seal is broken and the events that are in that scroll begin to transpire, begin to occur. The horses that are mentioned here in our chapter 6 tonight are white, which appears to be referred to conquest, and we're going to tie that into world peace here in a moment. The next one is red, which is tied into blood and war. Black is the third horse, which is famine and scarcity or poverty. And then pale would be the horse that is death, a result of all those things. One of the commentators I read today was saying that it appears that like an amphitheater, if you remember the circus or the Colosseum in Rome, they'd have all the chariots would come out from under the bleachers or out of the stage, and they'd have the different parts of the show. And they'd have some that was directing. They'd call, say, come, or come forth, and another part of the play would begin if it was a gladiator show or whatever was taking place. And this is actually, they were saying, that when you put this in perspective of the Roman world, this is what it looks like a big play, like at an amphitheater or a circus, of here it come. And the first creature, which would be a cherubim, calls come, and here comes the first horse acting out its part of the play. And then, okay, it's time for the second one, come, and it's like people are watching this vision from heaven. John is watching it occur as almost as a play. Now, you see in your notes, page 2, chapter 6, verse 1, the Lamb sets these into motion. And once again, Jesus is the Lamb, and all of these things are taking place because of the Lamb's action. Again, this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it is fitting that these events are actually Jesus Christ revealing something of His plan, of what He's doing. It is not about Satan. It's not about the Antichrist. It's about the revealing of Jesus Christ. He's opening the scroll. He's bringing judgment. He's going to set up His kingdom. He's going to take His inheritance. And He is the one that is finally found worthy to do these things and establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And this is how He's going to do it. It says again here, let's read that first verse. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures, and this would be a cherubim, say in a voice like thunder. Now again, when you think of thunder, think of one of those loud claps of thunder, like you're laying in bed at night and you hear it thundering in distance and you see some lightning, all of a sudden one's right on top of your house, just and things shake, and it's like, oh, you're sure your house has been hit by lightning. Well, that is what this would refer to. One of the four living creatures, I heard a cherubim say, come. And it just crackled throughout the vision. It just, this exploding voice. In Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember, we see the seraphim, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But in that vision, it says, at the sound of their voice, the threshold shook, and the pillars shake, and the whole temple is shaking because of what they're saying. So it would appear the same thing. They're in the temple of God, and when these cherubim speak, it shakes the whole temple of God. And here it is, the voice of like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, the first thing about these personalities, or these horses, or the riders, so you got two things happening. You're going to have a horse that's going to have color. You're going to have a rider, which we'll talk about in a moment here. But they're also, they have like a equipment or something. They have props. In this case, he's going to have a bow. The next guy is going to have a sword. The next guy is going to have scales to balance things. So, and all these things have meaning. Again, in this one, we got a white horse. Who is this rider? There is two directions you go with it. One, it's Jesus, because in chapter 19, you see Jesus returning on a white horse. He's also got a crown. This guy has, it says right here, you can see right there, was given a crown. Jesus returns in chapter 19, he's got a crown. Now, remember from previous studies, there's two different words for crown. There's Stephanos and there's diadem. This right here is a Stephanos. It's the crown. It was it's part of his equipment here, we'll write crown. It is the victor's. He is one of victory. He has earned it. It's something that he's conquered or taken. When Jesus returned, he has a diadem on, which is the crown of royalty. Not something that he's earned. It is who he is. So again, the Stephanos crown is something that you've won the victory. Believers in eternity are given Stephanos. They've earned it. But the diadem is about your character of who you are, and Jesus has the diadem. He is royalty. So they both got crowns, but they're different crowns. Jesus returns with a sword. This guy has a bow. This guy is coming at the beginning of the tribulation. Jesus Christ is coming at the end of the tribulation. So there's some differences. So flat out, this is probably not Jesus coming on this horse, especially since Jesus is the Lamb opening the scroll. The second idea is that it's the Antichrist. And of course, that would now make sense because everything that's opposite of chapter 19 would be here. The only problem with saying this is the Antichrist is that none of these others are personalities, individuals. So I'm going to say that this rider aligning up with the other riders on the horses is not so much a person as it is an event or what is to transpire on the earth. So what is coming to the earth right here is this event. It's a rider, he's got a bow, and he's going out to conquer or conquest. And after I say it's not the Antichrist, each of these, because one of our major players in the book of Revelation in the tribulation is the Antichrist. He's been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Jesus referred to it. Paul talks about him several times. So throughout the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to arise and be a key player. It's just that's part of the story. So although this is not the Antichrist on the horse, the Antichrist is the one that's going to fulfill or work a lot of these things out. So the Antichrist is going to be in this horse, as this horse comes out at the beginning of the tribulation. This is part of the revealing of the Antichrist. Let's go back and look at this again. I looked in there before me was a white horse. White horse speaks of several things. You think of white, especially in the book of Revelation, as being holy, pure, sinless, righteous. You think of white in the world seen as being, you know, peace, of being noble. He was on a white horse. The rider had a bow. A lot of people make a big deal about the fact that he doesn't have any arrows. He's got a bow but no arrows, which if you stress that, it ties into the rest of the prophecies about the Antichrist. As he comes, he's going to come out not as a conqueror, but as a talker, as a deceiver, as a manipulator, as a world uniter. But in the background, he's got another purpose. Now it says right here, and he was given a crown, a stephanos, a victor. So as he comes out with the bow, which again, it doesn't have arrows, meaning there's no real threat with a bow. But because of the result of coming out, he does win the victory, he does accomplish his goal, and he does establish conquest. He goes out to conquer. But as you see again, as we've seen in our overview, he's a deceiver, and he goes out in apparent in world peace, but his real intention is to conquer. This is not apparent right away. He comes out, deceives, and establishes his goal of world peace or world dominion in a sense. But his real purpose was simply to conquer and have dominion. One of the greatest problems with this is one of the groups of people, one of the nations that's going to fall for it is Israel. Israel is going to sign, as we see in Daniel, as this horse comes out. A horse bent on conquest, a white horse, pursuing peace or looking like peace, Israel is going to buy into this. The world is so desperate for international peace. I mean, you just look at our world today. Everybody is afraid everybody else is going to blow everybody else up. And so if anybody can give them any kind of a hope, they're going to go with it. And this false Christ, this Antichrist, is going to come out with, maybe it's going to be shaky hope, maybe it's going to be something that's really unbelievable, but it's enough that the world who has already been deceived because they've rejected the truth is going to buy into it. One of the deceptions that we have to keep in mind as we live out our lives here on the earth, wherever we are at in time, is we always want to strive for peace. We pursue peace, but we have to realize that peace is not going to happen in the sense of signing documents and everybody just laying down their weapons. Because we live, just like Jesus said, we live in an age of the Gentiles, a time the birth pains are war and famine, and this is just not going to happen on this side of eternity. So anytime you see peace being presented as the answer to the world situation, we want that, but there has to be something more than just a signed document or everybody just agreeing for peace. That's what's going to happen here, and it's going to be disastrous. Let's turn to page 3. We've got some other things written down here on world peace. I did write there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, shows that Israel will sign an agreement with him for 7 years with this Antichrist. Some verses in Jeremiah, where it says, and again, I'm starting to run out of ink on my printer there, false promises of peace have always plagued the world. In Jeremiah 6:13, as Jeremiah is prophesying that Jerusalem is going into captivity and the Babylonians are coming, and the Babylonians are coming. They've just destroyed the Assyrians, and they're trying to conquer the Egyptians, and the world scene is filled with war, with the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah is saying, we are in trouble. Here comes the Babylonians to get us. But right alongside of him were false prophets prophesying peace, and God is going to establish, they always use God's name, God is going to establish Israel forever. Jerusalem will never be destroyed because this is His place. And for example, here in Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. Now, there's one of the reasons why you're never going to have world peace right there. All are greedy for gain. Nobody wants to allow someone else to have everything. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 14, 13 and 14. But I said, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. This is Jeremiah arguing with the Lord. And God and him are having a debate, and Jeremiah is really complaining, saying, why have I got such a bad deal? Why do I, no one ever listens to me preach? Everybody's listening to these other guys. And God is talking to him, but he ends up saying to God, ah, sovereign Lord, but the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. He says, how is my message supposed to compete with these guys? I'm saying what you tell me to say, but these guys are saying peace and safety. There's never going to be disaster. He says, they've got the crowd. How am I supposed to do my job? And he's getting really bummed out because no one's listening and everything's disastrous for him. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when Paul says, talking about this very time right here, he says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so with that, and that is right in context of this right here. So when this first writer comes out, the idea there is peace and safety. The world is looking for it. They're going to buy into it. I wrote some things down there about a little bit about Hitler. Just to give you an example of this, Hitler detailed his views and plans in his book that he released in 1928. How do you say that? Mein Kampf? Okay, 1928. Hitler then began to display himself as a man of peace. Now, if you know what's in the book, it's his whole plan of what he did. But after he writes the book, then he goes off and starts presenting himself in this other picture because that's part of his plan. Britain and France watched Hitler reoccupy Rhineland in violation of the Versailles Treaty that ended World War I, but they did nothing. I mean, he's violating a peace treaty, but it's like, well, he's a man of peace. He can do that if he's a man of peace. Hitler then annexed Austria, Sudetenland, and Czechoslovakia, takes them in. And in 1938, Britain's prime minister met with Hitler and received a signed pledge of peace from Hitler and returned home triumphant, saying, no, 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 we've nothing to worry about. Although he's annexing these parts back to his country, he's written the book, he's invaded, violated the peace treaty. We have a signed piece of paper that he's not a man of war. That was 1938. And in 1939, he invades Poland and World War II begins. So there for a 10-year period, the world watched Hitler continue to move and wanted to believe so badly that he was a man of peace that they saw with their eyes war and invasion, but they did not want to admit that that was a problem. It'll go away. Well, it's going to be similar here. Turn the page 4, please. One of the reasons we can say that the first horse is world peace, conquering the world through peace. Again, you can't deny the fact that it says he's a conqueror bent on conquest, but he's conquering the world through peace, through deception. Just like Daniel prophesied, Paul talks about it's going to be a deception. He's conquering the world. He's bent on conquest, but he's not doing it with a military. He's doing it with the theory of peace. And the reason we know it's peace is because now, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And we have to assume that was also a voice like thunder. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Now the reason this is happening is world peace without Jesus Christ, with the unity of sinful man, is a false concept. I don't care how much people want it, you can't have it. It's not going to work. But the world does not believe in the sin nature of man. The world does not believe in fallen creation. Man does not believe in God, natural man. Man is in rebellion. So this whole concept of peace is part of God's plan. He's going to send out a delusion. And one of the ways we can see, God told Moses this in the law. We can see it in the prophets. Part of the testing of people in their hearts is false truths or lies, deception. Have you rejected Jesus Christ? Have you rejected the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God? Well, if you have, yes, okay. Well, then you will believe this. And because you've rejected the truth of the Word of God, here's a deception. And you believing that deception will result in your judgment. If you know the truth, you will not accept the false teaching. That is why sometimes you look at cults and people that have rejected the truth of the Word of God and they go off into a cult. I mean, your heart hurts for them. You want to help them. But there's something in them that allows them to follow a false doctrine. They don't want the truth. It's the same thing with idol worship, how God has revealed Himself in all of creation, and man cannot deny that God is here. But because he doesn't want to, something in him doesn't want God, he goes to idols and worships idols or whatever he wants to create, his own philosophy. That's, it's like, well, what can we do? You want to help these people, but the reason they've got a bad philosophy, the reason they've got idol worship, the reason they're in a cult is they've rejected the truth. They don't want the truth. And the same thing is true right here. Why does the world go for this? Because they've rejected the truth. And when they reject the truth, this will make sense. If you know Bible doctrine, if you know the Word of God, you realize this isn't going to work. You can't have world peace with sinful man. All the different cultures coming together. Someone's going to try to dominate. That is always the case. If you have this equal playing field and let's all be equal. The people that are shouting, let's all be equal, are most likely the people that are trying to get dominion over somebody else. That's usually the way it happens. Well, we all want to be equal. Ah, you want the power. Now, that's something that just goes off my mind. Whenever someone's screaming equality, it's like, no. I've learned from listening and talking to people, you don't want equality at all. You just want an advantage so you can have me be under your jurisdiction or something. And the same thing is true right here. This isn't going to happen. But it does, in the sense of it looks like it works. Israel, who is under judgment today, Israel is going to be redeemed. Jesus is going to reveal himself to Israel, but they're living behind a veil of darkness right now. Israel is going to buy into this. Israel is going to buy into this world peace because they are living in darkness. They've rejected the truth as a nation. They've rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected their Messiah, and so they're going to go for a false Messiah. This is prophesied. Let's go to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 11. Jesus mentioned it, I think it was in the book of John. Jesus mentioned it to the people when they're arguing with him and rejecting him. He says, why won't you believe me? He says, you won't believe me, but you'll believe another who comes in his own name. He says, I come in God's name. I come in with the truth, but you reject me. But when another comes in his own name, speaking of the Antichrist, you will believe him. And this is that case right here. The false prophet is seen, or the false Christ is seen in Zechariah chapter 11. Again, we're jumping right in the middle of this. It says in chapter 11, verse 15, then the Lord said to me, and this is Zechariah that's supposed to act this out. He says, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land. See, God is going to raise up a shepherd over the land of Israel. Who, one, will not care for the lost, will not seek the young, will not heal the injured, will not feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Which means He's going to raise up a shepherd who's not going to do anything for the sheep, but he's going to use the sheep for his own advantage, so much so that even to the hoofs, he's going to eat all the meat, use everything he can, and all that's left is the hooves. Hey, we can use those too. He's going to take the very hooves and turn them into jello or something. I don't know what they'll do with the hooves, but he'll tear off the hooves, getting the last little bit he can out of these sheep. He is so determined. That's the false shepherd. But it says in verse 17, that's the coming of the Antichrist. But the result is in verse 17, but woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm, that's his power. May military strike his power and his right eye, that's his intelligence. May his arm be completely withered, that means his military strength paralyzed, and his right eye totally blinded, or his power completely, intelligence completely nullified. He'll have nothing. That is the end. So again, it is mentioned in Daniel. It's mentioned throughout the prophets. It's mentioned here in Zechariah. Jesus talks about it. Israel is in darkness now, and when this Antichrist comes, they're going to sign a peace treaty with him, thinking this is the answer. Now, if you look at the world scene today, if they're all, they're in and out of peace. They're always negotiating, and it's almost like we're on this brink of this event taking place, but we're not. We're still in the church age. Once the church age is gone, then Jesus opens his seal. And boom, this thing happens. What man is pushing for, it just can't happen because the seal's not open. Once that seal's open, they're going to fall right into it. But the next thing, because it's false, because it's deception, because it's a trap for those who've rejected the truth. The next horse comes, verse 3, chapter 6. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. The large sword is the word makariar, which refers to a short stabbing sword used by the Roman soldiers in battle. It says a large sword, a big sword, but it's still a sword that is a short one just for use for stabbing, used for battle scenes with the Romans. It was also, I got in the notes, used by assassins. In other words, what's going to take place is this whole thing about world peace is not going to work because no one wants to be dominated. No one wants to be fair. And so what's going to be the result of this is going to be basically, we can just say, rebellion. The Antichrist comes, organizes this peace treaty, and even if he really believes it, even if Satan thinks it's going to work, even if all the world thinks it's going to work, and everybody signs the paper, they don't want, because someone's going to be dominated and someone's going to rebel. Just think about changing. If we changed our Constitution, United States of America, right now, we just changed everything, rebalanced everything, whatever you want to do. Say we're going to take it, make everybody equal, give everybody the same money, put all the money in the nation in one big pot and divide it up, you know, however many people got, everybody gets the same amount. What are you going to get? You're going to get a rebellion because someone's losing and someone's not going to go for it. And so whenever this world peace thing comes out, someone is not happy somewhere, and there's going to be talks, murmuring, rumors, and then there's going to be rebellion. It's just going to mount until it takes place, and that is the next one. And it is not so much a person on this horse as much as it is an event. And it's going to result in, as we got written down right here, it's going to result in the world peace is going to deteriorate into battles, assassinations, revolts, massacres. The rebellion will arise from Israel, most likely, and other nations who signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist only to realize that he was seeking to dominate them. So I believe probably one of the first things you're going to see as soon as Israel signs that peace treaty, they may be the ones that start rebelling. Wait a minute, this is not what we signed up for. And now the Antichrist has an issue with Israel, who's got a peace treaty with. He's going to end up breaking it, but they're not happy. It's just not a good situation. Notice it says, they slay each other, though they're going to be ending up this whole peaceful situation here, that they're all equal in the peace treaty, they're going to start fighting each other and they're going to end up destroying themselves. That's the next one, is the rebellion. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lamb, again, Jesus, opened the third seal. He's finishing up time. The result of world peace is world war, especially false peace. You know, it just mentioned that actually these things should be turned around. In reality, world war is going to divide things up and someone's going to come out on top. And that will lead to a peaceful state for a while. But you can't have a signed peace treaty. A signed peace treaty is always going to end up with a false peace, always going to end up with war. But the next point right here, of the result of war is seen in this next part right here. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So what you see right there is a black horse, speaking of famine. And the scales that are being held speaks of an economic, of weighing out grain, of balancing things out, like when you buy like a quart of wheat, you put your coins in there and they distribute it out that way. But here what has taken place, this is 12 times the normal rate for the wheat, 12 times. So much so, it says a day's wage, and that in the Greek is the word denarius, which is how much a person got paid for a day's wage. So one person would work all day, and they would get one quart, which is a quart of wheat for a day's wage. One quart of wheat was basically considered what an average person needed to sustain themselves for one day. So you will work all day long to buy a loaf of bread to feed yourself. Now, that's not your family. See, that if you're going to feed a family of four, you're going to have to earn 4 days' wages in one day to feed the family. Or you can go to the next option of where you can buy 3 quarts of barley. Now, barley is something you'd feed the livestock. The nutrition value is a lot lower. But what the poor people would do, they'd buy wheat and barley and mix the barley in with the wheat to make it go further. So you're going to be able to buy for a day's wage, maybe you can get a half a quart of wheat and then get, you know, a quart and a half of barley and mix them together, and you've got a quart that maybe you can feed 3 or 4 people off of. That is a dangerous situation for the world to be in. It's the result of war. Now, one thing that you see here, it says, "And do not damage the oil and wine." Mm-hmm. Now, that's important, but it's like, what does it mean? There's different things you can see on that. The oil and wine were, in a sense, some people would say they're luxury items. But yet, oil and wine were staples of the Eastern world. I mean, they drank wine at their meals. They used wine to purify their water, and definitely going to want to purify your water in these days. So wine is going to be almost a necessity. Oil was something they used to cook their food in. It was something that they used. So you can either go with the luxury item. I'll give you both ideas on this. The luxury idea is that the price of wine and oil has not been damaged, it's not being messed with, because you've got a huge break, which if this is talking about it or not, this has to happen. The rich are going to get richer and the poor are going to get poor. There's going to be a widening of the finances. James appears to address this in the book of James when he talks about in the last days. He says the wages of your laborers are crying out for the wages you failed to pay them. Now, Jesus, real big, it appears, talking about an owner can pay what he wants to. He can give someone, it's his money. He can do with what he wants to with his money. But at the same time, James talks about unfair wages. And it appears that the rich are going to be on this side of the spectrum, and the poor are going to be down here, which is a result of these events. So you've either got the situation where the oil and wine indicate the vast difference between the rich and the poor, or it could mean that the famine, now watch this, going back to the idea of the birth pains, the wheat and the barley were crops that grew on the surface, you know, the roots were just planted each year, but the oil came from trees and the wine came from vines whose roots are deeper, indicating that this famine, though it was severe, it was not an extensive famine of destroying the land, meaning the oil and wine was preserved because this was just a year famine without any rain and because of this war. Again, meaning the birth pains, it's going to intensify. By the time the book is over, it's going to be very intense. So this may indicate the birth pains are just getting started. But again, what we have so far, we've got false world peace. We've got rebellion and war of the countries trying to fight each other, and all the peace treaties are breaking down, including Israel's is deteriorating. That results in famine, which may be a famine in the land of no rain, but it also may be a famine caused by the rich hoarding stuff and the poor having to scrape and scrap to try and survive. So the famine could be by nature, or it could be by this rebellion where someone, whoever has won, has just taken everything over for themselves. But following that, verse 7. Oh, by the way, the voice, it says, then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, and whoever says this among the four living creatures, it may be God himself making the announcement, or the Spirit of God or something. It says a voice among the four living creatures makes that statement. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, now remember, there's four cherubim, or there's four creatures around, and each of the four has said something. And these are the same four that you see in Ezekiel's vision, the same four that portray the eagle, the lion, the ox, and the lion, the eagle, and the man. Said, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. This is the Greek word chloros, where we get our word chlorine. It's a pale green. It's the color of death. It's the color of like the light green on the bottom of a plant or something. It's the color of death. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Now that's an interesting statement. But this fourth rider is death. And death is going to be coming to the planet, not from war. That's already been here, where men were slaying each other. But because of this famine and a variety of things are going to take place, this is still in the first 3.5 years. This is still the first 3.5 years. These things are just one thing is coming right after the other. But it says an interesting verse. It says, and Hades was following close behind. Hades is a compartment where the dead go. I mean, what does that mean? Is it going around just collecting them? They're just scooping them up, just piling people into Hades as the people are dying? Does that mean death is so dominant that Hades is just up just collecting people? Is Hades on the horse with death? Is Hades walking behind it? But it says right behind it, or its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power, get this, over a fourth of the earth. Now, if you read your Bible literally, this stuff is just beyond scary. They were given a power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beast. Now, notice plague right there would be diseases. But a fourth of the earth, we have 6 billion people on the earth right now. To kill a fourth of the earth would be 1.5 billion people. Do you understand the fear? Do you understand how life has changed in 3.5 years? Now, this is early in the tribulation. If you read this literally, if you understand, if you agree with how I drew it out on the chart, and these things are happening as we're going, because we've got a verse coming up here in a chapter, let's see. Let me just show it to you real quickly so you can see it here. It's coming up right here. I know it's coming. Which verse? Where is it at? Where it says a third of the earth. It must be. I'm going to find it, okay? So I say, well, I quit right here, but I'm not going to. I thought I knew right where it was. I thought it was one of the trumpets here. Do you see it there? Oh, yeah, it is a trumpet right there. Yeah, it's chapter 9. I looked right by it. Chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth trumpet. Six angels sounded his trumpet, and heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels. And the four angels that had been kept bound ready for this very hour released to kill a third of mankind. So, I believe these are in a sequence of order to some extent. So early on in the tribulation, you're going to lose 1.5 billion people. And that is going to be during the first 3.5 years approximately. Again, can you imagine the devastation? Can you imagine the way people are living and thinking? And it's going to come, as it says here, it's going to come by sword. That would be, you know, from the war that broke out from world peace. It's going to come from famine. That's the third horse of people just starving because, I mean, you can't afford to feed yourself. I mean, I don't understand this right here, the famine in my life. We've been without food before. I think everybody's probably somewhere in their life they didn't have enough food in the refrigerator, but I've always just gone and got another job, you know. I've always just gone and made more money. And then we made it, you know, it's like you maybe worked hard, but there's always money to be made and there's always food to be bought. But I can't imagine being in a situation where I can work all day, get two or three part-time jobs, and all I made was enough to swing by McDonald's on the way home and buy a Big Mac, which isn't going to be the case because McDonald's not going to be open. You understand? I mean, it's like, and I've got six kids at home that, I mean, we're just starving. It's not like, well, you know, I better go down and get some help from somebody. There's no one to help you. There's no food at Hy-Vee. I don't care how much money you got. There's nothing here. Or again, maybe there is, because it says, do not damage the oil and the wine. You just can't get to it because you are in the wrong group in this rebellion that has overthrown the world peace. And whatever, your group, your people, wherever you're at, you just can't get to the food. And so people are starving because of the famine. But it goes on, the sword, the famine, and plague. And I've got on these notes here somewhere, probably on the next page. Oh yeah, top of page 5, they're just copied out of some of these things right here. When it talks about death, we're living in an age where nuclear, chemical, and biological warfare is very possible, but also the disease that is coming here. More soldiers died of disease during the Civil War than on the battlefield, which is, I mean, when you think about it, people understand that people there's disease just rampant. People are dying on the battlefield, but there's diseases from the water and all this. World War I, in 1918, 1919, I mean, my grandfather was in on this. He got influenza. I had another one of my one of his brother-in-laws right here at Camp Dodge had the influenza epidemic in 1918. 30 million people died from the influenza epidemic, but 8.5 died in World War I. 8.5 million. So there again, you've got two historical, the Civil War, the World War I, where you've got people dying of the war, but you got more people dying of disease than anything. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I thought you were wanting to say something. Okay.
There's 6 billion people today.
Mm-hmm.
How many do you think will exit Earth during the rapture? Do we have any idea?
No.
Because obviously we have to, if the rapture does come before this time, then that will be an exodus of many millions of people.
Right. Yeah, definitely. I'm sure there'll be millions.
And so mm-hmm. that will change that equation.
That'll change this right here. Well, not really the percentage, because I used to teach this back in the early 90s when there was 4 billion people. Can you believe that? That from my own experience, I was teaching this in 1988, 1990, and 4 billion people were on the earth, and so it was real easy math. 4 billion people, and you lost the fourth of them, now you've only got 3 billion. But then the next number that came up was really nice, is you lost a third, so now you just take another billion, you only got to 2 billion people, but the percentage always works out. By the time the 7-year tribulation comes to an end, you've lost half of the earth's population in 7 years. Because you lose a fourth, then you lose a third, if you read it literally. So in less than a 7-year period, you've lost half the population of the earth has died. Now can you imagine just everywhere you look, just eliminate half the people. And again, you've got war, it says war, which would be the biological, chemical, nuclear warfare. You've got the famine, which is going to be partly famine, partly the hoarding of food by some people. You're going to have the plagues that are breaking out, and it's just going to keep getting worse. The more people die, the worse it gets. Going on here, this is what is taking place as the tribulation begins and the seals are open. Verse 9, when he opened, that's the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, see, I have to believe that this is in a sequence and they've maintained a testimony. During the first 3.5 years of all this, we're going to go back and pick up some more information in the next few chapters, but we do know 144,000 Jews are going to get sealed and saved, and they're going to start reaching out to people, and people are going to hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the word of truth. And that is going to get them into trouble, especially as persecution breaks out at the halfway point. We talk about the idol that is stood up in the temple. And so this is going through. Now watch. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. This altar is apparently in heaven. It's in the temple of God. And there's two altars we know from the tabernacle and the temple on earth is the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar out front where they'd burn the animals on as a sacrifice, the bronze altar. Then you've got the gold altar of incense that is in front of the presence of God, right by the curtain before the Ark of the Covenant, where they'd burn incense. And the incense represents the prayers of the saints. We see that from last week. We see that throughout the Bible of the saints' prayers being like incense. It says the souls of those who've been slain. These are people that have died during the tribulation, apparently, because they've died because of their testimony. What's interesting is their soul, it says under the altar. That still kind of boggles my mind what it means under the altar, except that you can relate that altar to the prayers of the saints. Twice in Revelation, the altar and the incense is related to prayer of the saints. So now you've got these souls that are under the altar, and what they're talking. They called out in a loud voice, and that called out means to shout, in a strong word, emphasizing urgent need and strong emotions. Interesting. I mean, some of this stuff, you just got to kind of go with it and think about it and not get too stretched out about it. But they're not like in a peaceful state in eternity. They're in heaven. They're in the presence of God. But they're emotional about the fact right here. They're saying, right here, what they're saying. They called out emotionally in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They killed us. We were holding to the truth, and the world has killed your people. You are holy and true. How long are you going to wait before you bring judgment on this earth?" Again, indicating some things have been going on because the 7 years have begun. The revelation of Jesus Christ is taking place. And they have died during the first 3.5 or 4 years of this time. And now they're saying, when is this going to happen? When are we going to do it? And he's going to answer by saying, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." Now, a couple things about, several things I want to say here. But one, remember, these people are given a white robe. It's a sign of who they are, their righteousness. But they are not rewarded, and they're told to wait for their brothers, those that are going to do the same thing. So remember how we talk about the time period here, and you've got the cross here, and you've got Old Testament. You've got the church age, you've got the beginning of the church age, you've got the rapture, the end of the church age right here. And when we ascend into heaven at the rapture, one of the first things that takes place is the judgment seat of Christ. The church is going to be rewarded. And that's where you begin in Revelation chapter 4, as I was teaching there, that they've already got their crowns, their stephanoses. They're the elders, they're already there. The church, during the tribulation, my friends, the church has already undergone the rapture and the reward seat. They've already been judged, evaluated. But now you've got people entering into the presence of God from the tribulation, and they are told to wait a little longer for their number of their brothers. Now, when you read the end of the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ returns, those who had been martyred are resurrected and given thrones to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. In other words, they've got to wait until this is over, and then their judgment or their reward is going to take place. And even at the end, all the unbelievers of all time are going to be resurrected, because there is a second resurrection. Paul addresses that in the book of Acts. There is a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Not only are the righteous resurrected, the unrighteous that have rejected Christ from all time as a group are going to be resurrected, and their names are going to not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be rewarded, it says, for what they have done, and then sent to the lake of fire. So again, the fact that you can see again, why are they under the altar? Well, they are of this tribulation. They're waiting for their time period to come to an end. But also it says, "How long, Sovereign Lord?" And that Sovereign Lord, the term is not the typical kurios of the word Lord, but it is the word that you can see on the notes right here, implies ownership, and is used in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter for slave masters. They recognize themselves as being that he is the master. He is the owner of all this. It indicates ownership. And they're crying out, you are the owner of the earth. You have the scroll. You're opening the seals. It is all of yours. You are holy and true. How much longer are you going to wait? He says, it will be a while. We've got to finish this. Again, what is the important about this? This is all in God's timing. This is all. They've died. They've done their job. They've served their purpose. Yes, they died as martyrs, but they are going to be rewarded when the time is right. And God could stop this at any time he wanted to. Apparently, like I said at the beginning, Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago. That's what qualified him to be worthy to open the scroll. Why didn't he do it then? He could have opened that. He could have took this and said, I'm going to do this now and just skip the last 2,000 years. But he wants the church age. Why is he taking so long in here? They're saying, we've already died. We've already testified. Why are we waiting? He says, there's more are going to die. There are more of your brothers are going to die and enter in testifying to the truth. What this is doing again, this is separating, this tribulation is separating the truth and the lies. It's separating the true believers from the false believers. That is part of this time period, is the separating. Interesting there again. I've got several questions here, just theological questions I'll just throw out to you without an answer. If they're under the altar and they're crying out, that indicates these are their prayers, and their prayer will be answered. That means, Protestants, that the saints are still praying in heaven. Is that not the case? Now that rocks my theology.
Really?
Well, yeah, because I mean, yeah, they're praying. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the whole idea of the saints praying for you, the Catholic theology, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I think I'm praying on earth, but I don't think people that have died and gone into heaven are praying, because they're kind of hanging out. But here, they're crying out. Emotionally still connected to the earth, they are, it says right here, a strong word emphasizing urgent need and strong emotions. They are dead. They are in the presence of God, and they're crying out the strong emotion, how much longer? And they're told to wait a little bit, but they're with the altar, which is the prayer of saints. You're going to see later on here, we read it last week, where an angel takes the bowl, fills it with the incense from the altar, mix it with the prayers from the altar, and hurls it to the earth, which brings more judgment on the earth. In other words, he hurls the prayers to the earth that the saints have prayed, and it results in the judgment that they've been praying for. And this is those prayers, or could be those prayers that they're praying. That's one thing. The second thing I wonder is, what are they doing under an altar? And now, if it's an altar of sacrifice, they would be, and they were a sacrifice, see, they are martyrs, sacrificed for the cause of Christ, they would be on the altar of sacrifice. But here they're under the altar of incense. Now, there's an answer for those questions. I just don't know what they are. Maybe you do, but I'm not sure. Given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. Now, that used to bother me. They were told to wait a little longer. Why? Well, I understand now that God's working a plan. And God's plan is not always deliverance. God's plan is you're going to testify, fulfill your purpose, die, and come and wait. It's like, yeah, but that wasn't right. Well, no, I know it's not right. But judgment is coming, so just wait. So that used to really bother me, why they had to wait. And then it goes on, and those are a couple things there. I think there's a couple other things I could look at. But let's read on. Verse 12. Now that is the fifth. No, I wanted to say this. The fifth seal is not martyrdom. You see, the first seal was the conquering, leading to world peace. The second one was war. The third one was famine. The fourth one was death. And now this fifth one is martyrdom. Is that what it was? I don't think so. I think the thing that has taken place here, you see, he just opens the seal. Nothing happened. There's no rider. There's no death. What is happening? I think what possibly the thing that happens here is the prayers of the saints. What brings the judgment? Each of these, you can see the judgment. The first four, you know what the judgment is. What is the judgment on the earth right here? The judgment is right here, is the prayers are being built up. And you're going to see it later on in one of the other trumpets is being, right. But anyway, the judgment here is the prayers, apparently. Verse number 12.
So the fifth seal is the prayers of the saints?
The prayers of the martyrs.
Of the martyrs bringing,
yeah. Yeah, because the emphasis there, I saw the souls of those who've been martyred, they're under the altar, But the emphasis was they were saying, and God answered them, gave them the white robe and says, just wait a little longer. I don't know. And again, the first four you see on earth, this one you saw in heaven. I watched and he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. Now watch this. A great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Those, I think, they begin to mount and they're coming to the end, the day of the Lord's return as they continue to take place. The great earthquake can easily be explained. You see several great earthquakes taking place in the book of Revelation, even on the last day of Jerusalem being split because of an earthquake. The sun turned black. A lot of these right here, the sun turned black like sackcloth, could be a result of that earthquake. You got the earth splitting and cracking open, all kinds of things happening. The climate's going to change and the atmosphere is going to be different.
Can it be nuclear
war? It could be nuclear. It could have to do with nuclear war, definitely. I do want to point this out without attacking the validity and authenticity of Scripture or inspiration of Scripture, that this may need to consider that this is written from an ancient point of view as they viewed the universe. Now, John, I know this may boggle your mind, John did not necessarily know the earth was round. He did not necessarily know how far it was to the moon and how some of the wandering stars were actually planets. You understand? John was not a scientist. He was an apostle with a revelation from God. He was not omniscient. He did not know all things. So as John, again, the Bible is inspired, but the Bible is always written from the viewpoint of the author. So as John is writing this, I'm saying this carefully because I do not want to attack the Scriptures. But he viewed the world as being flat, probably. I don't know exactly what John thought. They saw that the sky was something that was held up by maybe some kind of pillar somewhere holding it up, similar to heaven. And so when the earthquake happens, that's going to shake the stars out of the sky, just like figs would fall off of a tree and they'd fall down to the earth. Now, did he know that they were huge balls of gas? Probably not. Now, again, Isaiah talks about the earth being a sphere. Jesus talks about his return being at the noon, at the daytime, in the morning, at night. But a lot of these things are simply the way it would be viewed from the earth's position. Again, can you imagine? Now, just keep this in mind as I move by this quickly. The stars in the sky fell to the earth. Pick a star. Have it land on the earth. End the book of Revelation. Unless you're going to have a huge miracle that you got this huge... I mean, you understand what I'm saying? If a star just, you know, landed out in the desert somewhere. A star can't land in the desert. The star is bigger than the planet. So you see, just kind of keep that in mind as they're reading this. Now, that's not to say there's not a literal fulfillment of that. I'm just saying there's nothing wrong with seeing this from John's point of view as things are taking place. I don't even know if I like what I just said. Okay, let's go on. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That last disaster we saw over there in Asia, we saw some islands removed from their place. So, I mean, a lot of these things, there's no reason why you can't read some of these things just absolutely literally. But again, keep those things in mind. Anyway, I believe right here, as we wrap this up tonight, that we are at the end, final days of the tribulation, as we're reading this right here. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. I do want to point out slaves and free men right here, because as you go through here, it's going to talk about Babylon, where the souls of men were going to be sold. Meaning slavery, if it is on a decline, I know it's in different countries today yet and stuff, but it is going to increase. In the days of the tribulation, slavery and the buying and selling of people is going to become commonplace, maybe greater than it's ever been in the history of the world. I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about. But nonetheless, at this time, and that doesn't mean all the slaves are going to get saved either, you see? I mean, they're still going to be right here. The mighty men and every slave and every free man hid in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called the mountains and rocks, and a typical Old Testament cry in the middle of the judgment of God, they're crying out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I want you to notice a couple things. They're calling out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Not only are they trying to be delivered from the fear and the devastation of their physical life, they want the mountains to bury them, to deliver them from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They want to avoid judgment. See, they're not just afraid of life and want to commit suicide. They don't want to exist. They want to hide from the wrath of the Lamb because they know they're headed for judgment. Now, that is just one awesome thought to think about, the fact that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I shudder to think about my judgment day on how I live my life, but I know it's all going to be okay. You know, He may say, evaluate me. I may not get the rewards I want. I may have failed in certain areas of my life, but I am in the family. And, you know, in the long run, I'm really looking forward to the day of judgment and getting the, all right, I'm in the kingdom, let's go on. But to think that the day of judgment is something that you're afraid of, I mean, because it's going to result in eternal damnation, and or just to stand in the presence of God and just be terrified. These people are crying out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us, not just from the plagues that are on the earth and the devastation they're living in, but they do not want the next phase of their existence, and that's to stand in front of God and in front of the Lamb. Again, an interesting phrase right here. You've got it. This is one of those just really colorful phrases. From the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, an angry lamb. Ever seen an angry lamb? You see a mad dog, mad cat, but an angry lamb? What a strange concept. The lamb is meek and passive and gentle. But man, have you ever got one angry? I don't know what an angry lamb would do, but this one is an angry lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, and they're afraid of that. It says, the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's also interesting that we're going to find out as we continue through the book of Revelation, the world is not ignorant. By the time they get here to the end, the world is going to know that we have rebelled against God. It's none of this, well, you think there's a God? No, we know there's a God. We are in rebellion towards Him. And they're here crying out, and the day of wrath has come, and who can stand? They say, we've burnt all of our bridges. We've done everything we can to keep this day from coming. But here He is. We've got to face God. I mean, you would think, in my mind, people that are unbelievers are just ignorant. They just don't know there's a God. By the end of the book of Tribulation, by the end of the book of Revelation, that's one of these things. There is no doubt there is a God. These are not people that don't have faith. I wonder if there's a God and I just don't know. No, they know there's a God. They don't want God. This is going to make it, the Revelation, the age of tribulation, is going to divide the person's heart so clear that they are either going to be on the side of God and supporting Him and pursuing Him, or they're going to know He exists, but they hate Him and they're in rebellion towards Him. It's none of this, well, I never knew. No one testified. I didn't. It's like, it's clear. And these people are running from the Lamb. You can see it throughout the book of Revelation. They know there's a God, and they do not want anything to do with Him. Now, that's again what we've seen. 1 through 6 of the seals coming through. Looks like we're going through the whole 7-year period. Chapter 7 goes back. After this, I saw 4 angels standing, and it appears we're going to go back, and we're going to go back to the beginning here, and we're going to seal. That was the judgment on the earth. Now we're going to see the 144,000 sealed here. And we're going to see God working again as far as people getting saved and suicide. So that's how we're looking at right now. Keep thinking and studying and putting things together, and it'll all make sense. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. I do ask that we'd have a heart to understand it, that we'd be honest as we approached it. We do thank You again for being patient with us and giving us a chance to believe in these things. And we thank You for Your Spirit that has led us to truth, and ask that we may continue to grow and understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.